Good morning and welcome. If you are listening to this, you are probably at home, quarantining, isolating yourself from the coronavirus. This is our second Sunday here of being separate. I'm here with my immediate family and my elder, and I pray and hope that if you are listening, that you are being blessed and God is caring for you as we come together. Even in this time of isolation, we are still one body. We are still one people in God, and so we cling and hold to that. So I welcome you to listen to this, and we are grateful. Let me pray for us as we start our time here. Dear Father, we are grateful today for your blessings, for how you care for us, how good you are to us. And, oh, Father God, we pray in this these times, these unique situations that we are faced with pandemic and trying to deal with that, Lord, God, have mercy on us and on the world too. Lord, I pray that you would bring quick healing to those who are sick with this virus. Lord, I pray you protect and keep this virus away from those who do not yet have it, especially those who are weak or vulnerable. And Lord God, help us to stay connected with you. Lord, I pray that your church would rise up in this time and show people the great hope that we have in you. God, we are grateful. And we thank you and praise you that we have even this time now. We pray for your blessings. God, speak to us and guide us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And now, announcements.
Good morning. The King sends you our warmest greetings this morning. Last night, some of us were able to meet using the platform Zoom, and it was good to see people's faces and have a group conversation. It was just the interaction of hearing about other people and then bouncing off to another person. It was just good to have that multi-people interaction. And we will be having another meeting this Wednesday at 6:30, and Pastor will send out that link. If you would like to practice using Zoom, please let us know or Brad know, and we can set up a meeting time before Wednesday that we can be happy to work out the bugs and the details of how to use Zoom. It's really important for the church to meet together. Steve and I have been talking about how the church is more than sermons. Sermons are so important. I, a few years ago, was moved about how the pastor has a special shepherding job of his people and how he only gets 30 to 45 minutes a week to, God only gets that 30, 45 minutes a week to speak to you through your pastor with a specific special message for your church. That's it. And it made me change to really pay attention, to not let my mind wander, because this was a special time that God was using a specific person to move a group of people. But the thing is that it's for us. We are the church. The church is more than that sermon. The church is more than Sunday school. It's more than songs. We're a spiritual group, and without being able to see each other, it is so easy for the enemy who's out there prowling to have us grow weary in our faith and have us become vulnerable. It is a subtle thing that sets in. And so by seeing each other, by interacting with each other, we get this sense of belonging to the family of God. So please consider being a part of this Zoom meetings when we have them. I am considering them to be essential to our faith at this point. So please consider joining us for that. We wish you the best. We are our kids start school this week on Tuesday, so please be in prayer for them. We hope to see Sherry swim back on Saturday. Just know that we care about you and you are in our thoughts.
Thank you. I'm reminded more and more and more of how good it is to be together in whatever way that can be. I think it finally hit me yesterday morning, just the effects of isolation, of not physically seeing people that I'm used to seeing, and really missing that. So let's continue to pray for each other, to take advantage of whatever opportunities we have to be in contact with folk. Don't hesitate to reach out, make a phone call, make a text. If you're on Facebook, social media, if you see someone's post, instead of just hitting like, put a comment in. Let them know that you're there. It's the little things like that that can really encourage and lift somebody up. So we are grateful for that. Well, today we are going to continue in Acts, in chapter 8. I am struck this week of as we go through this pandemic, and how the reaction to it kind of exposes things. And one of the things that I see that this situation has put upon our nation and the world, it exposes the illusion of control. As people, as human beings, we love to think that we are in control. But then something like a tiny little virus shows us how little control we actually have. Now, the result of this dismantling of this illusion of control, as we see it for what it is, can cause fear. As we see how little control we have in a situation, it drives us to seek control. We want to do what we can to control things. Again, out of a place of fear. And so, people hoard toilet paper, for goodness sakes. That's fear. That's a desire for control. Fear and control are a dangerous road to go down for the Christian, for anybody. And what we'll see here in Acts, chapter 8, verses 9 through 25, we're going to see some lessons here, some issues that come up that will point us away from this road of fear and control and expose these illusions that can hold us so tightly in times of crisis. So let's look at Acts chapter 8, starting at verse 9. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord, that if possible the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Let's pray a minute. Again, God, we are thankful to you today. We are grateful that in the midst of fear and a lack of control, that you are in control. God, I pray that you would speak to our hearts today. Open us to what you would have for us today. In your word and by your spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. This passage offers up many challenges. When I read through this, it seems to me that more questions than answers are brought up. There's a lot of interesting things going on in this story of Simon the Magician. And so what I want to do today is to walk through this story. I want to look at this man named Simon, who he is, and again bring up, I think, four issues that we can grab onto and think about in this day. Now, as we look at this story, we see, first off, an indication of character and heart. And that's important. It's important that we show ourselves and who we are to folk. And it's so easy. We put up facades. We put up barriers. We put on masks that may hide our true intentions, that may hide our hearts in a matter. And we're seeing this character, Simon, the magician, amaze people by his practice of magic. Now, this practice of magic was actually a fairly common thing in the ancient world, among pagans and among the Jewish people. They would seek to want to influence and have control of things. And so they would try to do it by magical means. Magicians were sought after and to do things like heal diseases or give physical blessings, to put a curse upon an enemy, or to protect from a curse or from a demon. Magicians would sometimes seek to foretell the future or use incantations or potions, magical objects to, again, influence and give a semblance of control of things. That's what magic is all about. Control. We're not talking about card tricks here. We're talking about desiring to influence and have control over uncontrollable things. When people in the world are afraid, they're afraid that the crops aren't going to come in. They're afraid that they're sick and going to die. They're afraid an enemy is going to come at them. A magician could offer a measure of relief. And apparently this Simon was a good one. First off, in his own eyes, he said himself, "I am the great one." But we see also that people did see what he did and were amazed. And so the things he were doing were influential. And he had a great following. But it came down to fear and control. Fear and control. Which brings me to issue number one that I want to touch on, and that is the danger of following false wonder workers. There's a very dangerous path when we seek control apart from our trust and faith in God. In times of uncertainty, we want to try to control as much as we can. We desire results. We want to see tangible outcomes. And anything we can do to make that happen allays our fears and gives us a sense of well-being. And so when people offer these sorts of controls, it gives them a measure of legitimacy. We think if someone has outcomes, it must be okay. It must be good. But that's not the case, necessarily. A good outcome does not necessarily reflect a good heart or even good intentions. And we see that in our world over and over and over again. Jesus warned us about such things, even in the book of Matthew, chapter 24. He says this, Matthew 24, verse 24, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." So, signs, wonders, miracles, results, numbers do not necessarily give legitimacy to that person. I think we see that most clearly in our culture in people like prosperity preachers. Right? They offer a means of control. Give me some money and God will bless you. Great masses of people coming and seeking healings, seeking miraculous signs, outpourings of the Spirit. And it doesn't necessarily give legitimacy to those things. Which touches on issue number two, and that is the danger of following a trendy Jesus. If you look at verse 12, it's very interesting. It says, after people came to Philip and responded to his message, it says, but when they believed Philip, So they're following Simon. They're amazed by Simon. But when they saw what Philip was doing, they went after him and sought what he had to offer. And then Simon, apparently looks like anyway, went, hey, what's going on here? Now, we don't know everything that was going on in Simon's heart here. But there's a great danger in following and going after something out of a measure of fear, out of a desire for control, just because it's trendy and fun and the thing that's going on right now. Apparently, Simon believed and he was baptized and he followed after Philip. But even here it says that what amazed him was the signs and the wonders. That's what we like to see. We like to see those kinds of things. And if someone is able to provide those sorts of things, we overlook other issues of character or of real legitimate scriptural basis. Again, our prosperity preachers can often go down this road. Mega church pastors can build up a huge congregation and people overlook moral failings and weaknesses. Everyone wants to be part of the new, the cool thing based on superficial, exciting sorts of stuff. So a church can have a great band, a great worship experience, lights and smoke and all sorts of things which are exciting and fun and trendy. But those things, over time, people get tired and can fall away. All these sorts of things can look like true belief. They were believed, they were baptized, and yet maybe something like seeds fall on shallow soil that grow up quickly but over time shrivel and fall away. Now, this is not to take away or to deny the power of God and his working in people's lives. I would never, ever put upon God or deny that he is able and capable and has done and is doing great and powerful, wonderful things. God is the God of healing today. God is the God of great and wondrous things today. But if that becomes the end, if that becomes the sole desire, if that becomes the means to what we want and becomes a part of wanting control and just to lay fears, we are missing the point. We have to be cautious. Our desire to over-sensationalize, our desire for the dramatic story can overcome the true message of what Christ has in the gospel, and that is, come to me. I am your treasure. I am your sufficiency. Jesus wants us. He wants us to have him and not necessarily the things. It's shallow. It's rootless. And this seems to be what's happening to Simon. We look at then at verses 18. It said, now when Simon saw the Spirit was given through the laying on of hands, he offered them money. And he says, give me this power. I want to have this power too. Again, it seems like he wasn't interested necessarily in Jesus, but in this power. He was a magician, and he's saying, well, people are going away from what I had over here, then maybe I can gain this one and then maintain my greatness. And the Apostle Peter here rebukes him in seriously strong language. If you look at verse 20? But Peter said, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. The wording here is actually a lot stronger. The Phillips translation of the Bible puts it this way, to hell with your money. And that's really what it's saying. It's saying, take your money, let your money follow you into hell. Wow. Which brings us to issue number 3. The dangerous trap of money and power. Simon sought power and he wanted to buy it. And Peter said, you can't buy a gift. Today's my birthday. I'll probably get a gift. I know I got some cards. So I had a card sitting on the dinner table this morning as I got up for my dear wife. I opened it and it was very sweet and I was very thankful. Now, what would it be like if later today I said, hey, honey, thanks for the card. Here's $10. I appreciate it. Right? It doesn't work that way. Then it's not a gift anymore. And you can't buy what God has to offer. There's not enough money in the world if you wanted to anyway. And yet in our fear, in our desire for control, we use whatever means we can to influence and gain power and gain control. And it's a dangerous trap. There's easy examples, again, of prosperity preachers who would say, hey, send me money and God will bless you with more. Say, okay, then I can control it. Right? I'm the one that's controlling them. I give money, and therefore the equation says I will get more back because that's how it works, and therefore I can control things. And that's not how it works. God doesn't work that way in gaining power and blessing. But we do it too in more subtle ways. You come to a church and you tithe, which is great. I'm all for giving to the church. But if in your heart you're saying, I will tithe and therefore I'm okay. Therefore I'm good with God. That's all I need to do. You know, the Bible doesn't tell us specifically to tithe. It says give. Maybe it's less, maybe it's more. Again, that's between you and God. But to use it as a means of control, to say this formula will work, we are on a dangerous, dangerous path. Many try to see money as influences in church. If I give a lot, therefore the church should do what I want. I've seen this several times in my life in ministry. I recall one time at a church, the church had their music was a mix of things, some contemporary songs and hymns and that. And I remember one specific day when an elderly gentleman walked up to a worship leader of his church, and I was standing nearby, and told the worship leader, you know, some of our older congregants here, they give a lot of money to this church. So we want you to not do so many of these contemporary songs and sing the songs that we want to sing. Now, I was a lot younger then. And my temper flared a little bit. I was like, are you kidding me? How dare you try to use money as an influence? But it happens other ways too. I was at another church that... they were having some issues with a youth pastor, and some people in the church at a meeting I was at said, you know, if you don't do what we want to, if we don't get rid of this youth pastor, we're going to stop giving our money and this church will go away. And unfortunately, the pastor in the church kind of bent to this out of fear of the money. And I just want to say, God's got all the money in the world. All right. Now I understand, you know, and yeah, maybe things would have happened, but to use that, to use money as a means of influence, to control things, and to try to gain power is a dangerous, dangerous place to go for a Christian in a church. The gift of God is not for sale, and we should never try. Now, another interesting thing that came out of this section is, after Peter rebuked Simon, Simon seems to be repentant, or at least said, hey, pray for me. But Peter said, repent and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. Boy, I got to tell you, it's easy to stumble over those words, isn't it? If possible. Because I remember Jesus saying, if, with God all things are possible, right? But I think, again, this speaks here to the condition of Simon's heart. It seems to show that what Simon was professing in believing and being baptized and following Philip wasn't true. But there was a gap there that in his heart, he wasn't in the right place. In his heart, he was not seeing Jesus as the real treasure, seeing Jesus as the goal, seeing Jesus as what he wants in the end. And that's the path, the dangerous path that money and power can bring us down. We lose sight of Jesus in these things. The question is, will we hand over our control to Jesus? Will we hand over our desires for having people look to us, to lift us up? Will we hand those things over to Jesus and allow him to be our treasure? Are we willing to admit our fears over coronavirus, our fears of the economy, and understand that God is in control, and pray, our Father in heaven, thy will be done? That is the question here. We don't know much about Simon after this. There are bits of literature here and there that seem to show that he continued as an antagonistic person towards Christianity. There's legends of him being the founder of Gnosticism and other heresies, the first great heretic, and frankly, we don't know. But what we can see here is a picture of some doubt as to the authenticity of his belief, which brings up this issue number 4, and it's a doozy. The danger of not receiving the Holy Spirit. Because I don't know about you, but when I read this issue of these people coming to Christ, believing, are baptized, and then Peter and John come up and say, hey, wait a second, you haven't received the Holy Spirit. What is that about? How can that be?
What does that look like? What do you mean they didn't get the Spirit? And then there had to be this other thing. And that's what's interesting, what happens here in verses 14 to 17. They sent Peter and John. They came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So I see so many issues here. It hadn't come yet? Only in baptized? I mean, wow. That could really shake a person here, couldn't it? What is going on? What is happening in this situation? Was Philip's ministry deficient? Was he just not doing it right? Was it, how does one receive the Spirit if they're not believing? How is one going to be baptized if they don't have the Spirit compelling them to do so? Are there different steps in salvation, separate events in salvation? How do we know? How do we know that the Spirit's in me right now? How do I know that God's Spirit's in me? They could throw a person into great doubt. This could really make a person very fearful. How do we deal with this befuddling portion of Scripture? Well, a couple ways we can look at it, I think. Now, we could look at this idea of that the witness of the Spirit is some people would say that, in salvation and receiving the Spirit, that the witness of the Spirit is entirely and through the basis of Scripture. Right? That we can hold on it. That we did not receive the spirit of slavery, fall back into fear, but receive the spirit of adoption. That comes with belief. There's no condemnation. That means you believe the Spirit comes. And that we experience it in that moment. In the light of Scripture and what Scripture tells us. Now, some seem to hold that there's a more experiential aspect to the receiving the Spirit. That's the norm. That when you see the Spirit, that something happens. There's tongues or miracles or signs, other kinds of things. And that it's a separate thing. But we have to be careful. We should not insist on experiences that the Bible doesn't necessarily insist upon. Yet the Bible does speak of this experience, right? You see it over and over again, that something happens. That there's an emotive, wonderful, warm thing that happens when God's Spirit is in us. And so we need to be careful in discounting those things too. So what do we do with this? Well, one, we could take it at face value, all right? That under the ministry of Philip, the Spirit did not come upon them. Some people look at when they say that they believed Philip. Maybe they just believed Philip and not necessarily the gospel itself. And so they just followed him and people got caught up in a wave of excitement and, because of what Philip was doing. But there wasn't actual Holy Spirit involved here. They needed then the apostles to come up and set things right. There's some problems here with that view. How did the people believe in the first place? Right? If we believe that the Bible says that we're dead in our sins and trespasses, that the Spirit makes us alive, Ephesians chapter 2, then how did this ministry happen at all? How did these people even come? How do we explain this failure of Philip? I mean, he was chosen as one of the seven earlier in chapter 6, a man full of the Spirit and a good man. So I wouldn't want to denigrate his ministry here, and I don't think we should. How do we explain in other places, even in Acts, in chapter 2, verse 38, when Peter says, believe, and the Spirit will come upon you. And that's how it happened. So we have to read this and think, okay, what is happening here really? Another way to look at it, then, is it's a second experience. All right? That there's one experience of the Spirit in believing, and then there was another experience. And this seems to kind of show us the right road, I think. That there's something happening where God's Spirit worked on people's hearts. They believed, they were baptized, and yet when the apostles came, there was something missing. What do we do with that? But then there's problems with that, isn't there? Is this the norm then for the Christian life? Do we preach the gospel to people, and by God's Spirit, their hearts are changed from hearts of stone to hearts of flesh, and they believe? And then there's another thing we have to get done? Or is this something that's unique to this story in Acts chapter 8? Well, if we look at the two-stage model, and people do. We do it in things like some churches will, baptize an infant. That's stage one. And then they have confirmation. That's stage two. So the Spirit works in the faith of the parents and the baptism, and then the Spirit works in the heart and the faith of the person in confirmation. So that's one way people look at it, and they see that here. Or our charismatic brothers and sisters will look at belief as Spirit working in one way, but then there's an additional baptism of the Spirit where other things happen, the speaking in tongues, other signs, and so there's this a filling, an overflowing of the Spirit that happens. But this doesn't really explain everybody's experience. How do we explain the dear saint who for years and years and years has been faithful to God and has done great work and great ministry and didn't have this two-stage experience? Which leaves us with then this idea of something unique happening here in chapter 8. And that's where I lean at this moment anyway. Because there seems to be something unique happening in the history of division that we see between Jews and Samaritans, that this expansion, this new thing, this that's going out. Now, what was the table of contents in the book of Acts? Acts 1:8, right? Go to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and then to all the world. All right. So we saw this first outpouring of the Spirit in a unique way at Pentecost upon the Jerusalem church. And it seems like, in my mind, that we see something here now. It's the next step. There's this danger of a disunity. We spoke of this already, but of there being maybe a separate church that we'll have the Jewish church, and then we'll have this other church. And so it seems like the picture we have here is one of unity to show that this move of God and God's Spirit to the Samaritans is verified, and Peter and John came up to show them that yes, we are brothers, we are together, that there is one faith, one baptism, one Lord and Savior of all, in all and over all. And I think that's what's happening here, that we're just seeing this picture of God saying, okay, I came down to you in this way in Pentecost, and it was amazing, tongues of fire, winds, right? And we see it here, then in Acts chapter 8, the next ring, and then we're going to see it again later in chapter 11 at the house of Cornelius. That's the next step out, the Gentiles, the rest of the world, and God's Spirit. So I think we can look at it and see that, again, that one, God is not bound. Okay, God works in people's lives as he works, okay? But we don't have to make this the normative thing. I truly believe that if someone comes to a place of acknowledging their sin, understanding that they've fallen short of the glory of God, and see Jesus as their Savior, as their Lord, and they bend the knee to him in obedience, and accept him, and ask him in and believe, and then are baptized, that God's Spirit is there fully and in every possible way. I do. I also understand that God can do what he wants to do and may in unique situations give different powers and overflowings of Spirit and workings and ministry, and I've seen it happen. So we don't have to limit God in this way. This is, I think, a picture of unity of God's people and doesn't necessarily have to be the normative two-stage approach. All right, and I say that because, again, this can be confusing. But at the end of things here, I want us to be warned. In our trying times that we are in right now, that we not let fear push us to take and desire control in ways that are inappropriate. God is not surprised by coronavirus, and we do not need to be afraid. We need to take care of ourselves and others. We need to wash our hands. We need to do the things that we're doing to keep separate and slow the spread and all those kind of things. But we don't have to be afraid. And we don't have to seek crazy remedies and do foolish things out of fear, because God is in control. And this might be a great benefit of this time, to show us that we are not in control, that any view of control that we think we have in our world and our circumstances is an illusion. And it reminds us too then to come to Christ in our hearts truly, and bow the knee to him and make him the treasure, and not things he gives us, even as he blesses us over and over, and that we are unified in him. Let's pray. Again, Father God, thank you. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the assurance, the rock solid
basis that we have to weather any storm. That is, we have you. Our hope is in you. Not a hope of fear, not a hope of maybe, but the rock solid, absolute assurance that you are in control and our destiny lies with you and no one else. Forgive us, Lord, for our penchant for fearing and desiring control. Lord, I pray you would strip away these illusions and make us your people. Move us, Lord, and search our hearts. And God, I pray that your Spirit would empower us and fill us anew. And we experience you in a warm, wonderful, personal way, God. Your word does tell us that you didn't give us a spirit of slavery to hold back into fear, but gave us a spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Daddy, Father. You are our Father, and we love you, and we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.